for keeping us alive. And yet, coffee has value. And yet we're tempted to love it, and love of it is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, if that was a riddle, what's the answer? Money. Yeah, you also looked at the title and you put, no, you figured it out, right? Yeah, we're talking about money. Think about it. Here, in our situation, you really can't live without it because you can't get food without money. And yet money in and of itself, even if your money is true gold and silver, in and of itself, it has no value for keeping you alive. And yet there's this temptation to love it. And the love of money doesn't always look the way we think it looks. When I think of someone who loves money, it's someone who can't get enough, and they're trying to get more and more. Sometimes it's the person who just won't spend any of it because they don't want it to go out. But money in and of itself is simply a means to an end. The question is, what is that end that we're using money for? Because all the money, all the cattle on 1,000 hills, each of us, we belong to the Lord. We're His. So what are we doing with that which is His? Ourselves, any of our resources, our time, and particularly this morning, because our passage brings us to this topic, money. What are we doing with it? To what end? How do we view it? That's what we can get out of this passage here in Philippians 4, though there's some very specific details related to Paul and the Philippians. Paul has continually said to them, he is an example, follow his example. And so in what he communicates to them, we have an example set forth for us. We can't specifically follow it because Paul's not around. But this perspective on money being a means to an end and how we view it and our perspective on it and how we deal with it is there for us to be directed and challenged and instructed by. So if you would join me in prayer, I'll read the passage, starting with where we were last week. I'll explain why the outline looks a little different today, and then we'll get to it. Pretty simple and straightforward, I believe, and yet probably not a topic most of us want to talk about or hear about. Don't worry, I'm not going to end the sermon with telling you we're having some kind of capital fundraising campaign. We're not going to pass an extra plate, basket, bag, dish, or put a giant garbage can in the back of the room with a sign on it. This doesn't have to do directly, or it's not motivated by the issue of money here for us locally as a church, but from the passage itself. So if you're worried about that, don't worry. Join me in prayer and we'll read the passage. Father, thank you for your word that it does cover everything we need for life and godliness. Particularly how we can have life, life in your son Jesus. And though our passage this morning isn't going to be covering his humble sacrifice, which was clearly laid out in chapter 2, we continue to gather and we go to your word now, all because your son has come and made being reconciled to you and knowing you, having eternal life possible. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus, for your word here. May your spirit be at work as we are in your word. May it go forth clearly to each one of us, challenging us and encouraging us, ultimately in our faith. Do we have it? Faith in Christ and Christ alone, and are we living it? For your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in Philippians chapter 4. I've got to turn the air conditioner just one notch because the air is hitting me. I'll be dried out before 2 seconds go by. In chapter 4, picking up on where we were last week in verse 10 to have the whole context. So 4:10, Paul, winding down his letter to the Philippians, says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I receive full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we have here, if you have an outline, if you're looking at an outline, if you ever look at an outline, there's a bunch of 11-point font type at the beginning of it. And what we have there is what is called an exegetical outline of the passage. It's a big word for explanatory outline of the passage. Usually the outlines I give out are on the applicational side. That's what's at the bottom. The three bullet points. That would be a normal outline for me, but I included with all the text the exegetical outline, the explanatory outline at the top for two reasons. One, I wanted to add some clarification from last week's message because I got a couple of questions all on the same topic, basically. And two, because I want to make it real clear how I got to the issue of money from this passage. Because I'm not bringing it to the passage, it is here. One of the first things we do when going to Scripture is we try to lay aside our baggage. No pun intended, you know, baggage, money, money and bags. Yeah, you get it, right? And we do that by asking questions of the text to find out what it says. To whom? From whom? What's the topic? What's it about? Why? All these things are observations. We only then state what is actually there, right? If I was going to make observations about the fine young gentleman sitting in front of me, I would say he's wearing a black shirt, he wears jeans on, cowboy boots. These are observations. Now, if I say he's wearing cowboy boots because he rides horses, that's an interpretation. It may or may not be true, right? There's a difference between observation and interpretation. And so what this exegetical outline has in it is a bit of a restatement, but with words that help us understand what it means. Paul is writing to the Philippians. They have sent him financial support through Epaphroditus. The word money does not appear in this passage. But Epaphroditus did not lug along with him from Philippi to Rome cartloads of perishable food. Right? He brought, in essence, money. So in verse 10, Paul is saying that he has rejoiced over the Philippians' financial support that has now come to him from Epaphroditus. And then he makes it clear in verse 11, he's not rejoicing because he's in want or in need. And then in verses 12 to 13, he explains why his perspective, why his outlook on life in general, and his situation is not one of want or lacking or need. And why is that? Well, because he has learned how to be content. Okay, not worried, not flustered, not anxious, all good. In any situation, right? So a couple people last week, well, should I be content about the fact that I'm not putting to death sin in my life that I should be? No, absolutely not. That's not a situation, right? That's the status of your faith in Christ and your walking with him, trusting and obeying. That's a different issue. What Paul's talking here is about situations, verse 11. What kind of situations? You name it. Having more than enough, not having enough. And he has faced it. He has faced everything, including shipwreck, right? One minute they think he's a god. The next minute they're trying to kill him in one of the towns he was at. He has faced it all. And yet he has learned. It's not automatic. There's no switch that gets flipped. You're a Christian now, and you know how to be content in every situation. But he learned it. He learned how to be content because in every situation he can do what? Well, if we were to go back to chapter 2 like we did last week, he could do that which is pleasing to the Lord, serving to the body of Christ that promotes the gospel, or in Paul's simple words, live Christ. Which means that no matter what goes on with him in any situation, he's not ashamed because Christ is honored. Okay, that's the context of what he's talking about there. He has learned how to be content in any situation because in Christ, as a Christian with faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of his sin, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the God-man who died on the cross and was raised from the dead, is now ascended to the Father's right hand until he returns to judge the living and the dead. In that relationship that he now has with him that he knows was not deserved, not earned, and he wasn't seeking it. He was off trying to get those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah put to death. But he knows now that in Christ, Christ enables and strengthens and empowers him to do what is pleasing to Christ no matter what the circumstance. And so he's content. He's content because he's arrived at the most important goal in his life, pleasing Christ. Whether his stomach is growling or he has to push back from the table and has had too much. Whether he's welcomed by brethren or chased out of town, by an angry mob. He's learned it. So that's why he's not rejoicing over the gift itself, the money that they sent to him. Though in verse 14, he does acknowledge, this was kind of you, and you shared in my trouble. So he is blessed. He is encouraged. He acknowledges it. But then he goes on in verse 15 to remind them that they've been sharing financially in the gospel ministry that he is about since day one. And there's been a lag in knowing that. There's been a little bit of a length of time where he hadn't heard from them and hadn't received financial support. And now he's getting it. So he's rejoicing because they're continuing as they had from the beginning to put their money where their mouth is, to support gospel ministry, particularly through Paul, who brought the gospel to them. He says in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And then he gets to the point in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I receive full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, that was their brother from the church in Philippi, who they sent to Paul. Remember, he was sick along the way and even almost died. I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This is what he's rejoicing over, that they are offering up to their God through Jesus Christ that which is acceptable and pleasing to God by putting their money where their mouth is and supporting gospel ministry. That's why he's rejoicing. He said back in chapter 2, he said this, not chapter 2. Lost my place. The print's too big. I lost it. But I put it in the outline, I thought, which is way too small of print for me to even see. He tells them that he's pouring himself as a drink offering for them, and he's rejoicing in that. It is chapter 2. It's right there. Verse 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, now we really know what he's talking about here. The sacrificial offering of their faith is then sending financial support to him, and yet he's in chains and may be executed for the ministry. Even if that happens, verse 17 of chapter 2, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is why he's rejoicing. Starting in verse 10, now he explains it. He's not thankless for the gift, but he is so Christ-centered that he is other-focused. And he's excited about what their financially supporting gospel ministry through him means for them and for God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. He's not like ignoring their gift. He acknowledges it, but he takes them to the cross. Say, I'm rejoicing because what you've done is an offering unto God himself. See, we do get to offer sacrifices, not animal blood sacrifices for the forgiveness of our sin, because Jesus Christ has accomplished that once and for all. But through praise, we offer sacrifices. And through what's in our pocket, we offer sacrifices and worship to God. And Paul has found out that those in Philippi who were doing that at the beginning, but he hadn't heard from them in a while, they're still doing that. And that is the source of his joy. What's going on among them? Which is a work of God. Chapter 1, verse 6, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And in chapter 2, he tells them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you to will and to do. Again, he's so Christ-focused that even when he's in chains, he's not whining and complaining about his situation, but rejoicing. The gospel's going out. And he's rejoicing because the Philippians are still engaged in gospel ministry. They've sent Epaphroditus. And yeah, it's to him, but it's actually unto God. And then in verse 19, he declares his confidence to them. And my God will supply every need of yours. Need, by the way, not desire, not want, but need. And maybe sometimes you need to be hungry and need to be suffering. Paul was. And he told the Philippians, it's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer. The one who made us in his image and sent his son, who then willingly died for us, knows what we need. So we're not talking wants and desires. Hey, I need to get over to another state because I have an opportunity there to go and be a part of a conference going on, so Lord, give me a jet. No. Yeah, I need to get there if the Lord wants me. This is a fictitious thing. I'm not really going to another state to speak at a conference, but it's a fictitious thing I made up to illustrate a point, right? When you're physically suffering, you need a job, need, right? You have all these things, right? But ultimately, what do we need? We need Christ to trust him in all things at all times. And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, though maybe you've had to face all kinds of trials, and this is to refine your faith, which is more precious than gold. We can put in money. Although you can't refine our money with fire because it's paper and it would burn. But you get the idea, right? He says, it's God who supplies. Right? Imagine that. You find out someone's in need and you hand them some money for their need and they go, thank you, Lord. How you feeling? It all depends. Are you Christ-centered or self-centered. Because if you're self-centered, you're going, hey, what about me? What am I, chopped liver? I'm the one who handed you that money. I'm the one that worked hard all week to bring home the paycheck. Yeah? And where'd you get the breath in your lungs from? Oh, are you a brilliant person? CEO with a corner office? Where do you get the brilliance from? You a brain surgeon? How are you able to do that? Who keeps your hands steady? He declares his confidence in the one who provides all our needs. He knows it's one who's provided his needs through the Philippians, and he's confident the Lord will provide for their needs. And then he says in verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So someone has a need, and you hand them money, and you say, thank you, God. And you're thinking, what about me? And then they say, to God be the glory. And you go, oh, yeah. So he's talking about money in this whole section, right? And we can, and there's three things that though we're not the Philippians and Paul's not alive, that if we are in Christ by grace through faith in him, if we are Christians, and this is for Christians, we have three points of application. Three things we can either understand or consider that we would do. And the first thing is that Christian support of gospel ministry is a pleasing offering to God. That's who it's for. Yes, it goes to an institution like, I forgot the name of it, Exalting Christ Ministries International. Actually, that's not even an institution. It's part of a church. I was thinking, Christar, we support the Rushings. And so the money goes off to this parachurch organization and then to the Rushings, a particular person and family. Dennis Kobar, right now, it's the foundations thing that, but it's to God. And when done through faith in Christ, for the glory of God, it's a pleasing aroma to God. We know what it's like. Today's that day where those doors have to be closed because there's food in the other room. And that aroma comes in here and it's like, okay, get the sermon over with, I'm hungry. We also know what the other aroma's like, right? You walk by something and go, what died here? Oh, there's a trash can, right? It's pleasing, it's beautiful before God. When we as Christians use money to further the gospel, God is pleased. And not only is it a pleasing offering to God, there's something else here that's a little vague, and I will, Lord willing, pick up on it in a later message. But in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. This is God's ways. We do what's pleasing to him, and it's for our good and for our blessing. That's what he says to the Philippians. This is why I'm so excited. This is why I'm giddy with joy. And the centurions are wondering what's going on with me right now as Epaphroditus and I are touching base, because you are continuing to support gospel ministry with your money, which is a pleasing offering to God, and it's for your good and for your blessing. Now, right question now is, what is that credit to your account? What is that blessing? There are two things alluded to in Philippians that we can pick up elsewhere that need another time, but very, very quickly, those two things are present joy. Present joy for being a part of that work that is eternal. Paul's in prison. Talk about where's his freedoms? They're gone. For doing nothing wrong according to Jewish law or according to Roman law, but he's in prison and yet he's rejoicing. Because the gospel is going forth. The Roman guards have heard and some have believed. Christians in Rome are encouraged to preach. And yeah, some are preaching and trying to stir up trouble for him, but guess what? He's rejoicing because the gospel is preached. And since it's to God and immediately pleasing to God, we can rejoice. It has eternal value. Even if maybe a ministry or a person has failed, as we say. They've gone off the rail. There was unfaithfulness in one way or another. Unrepentant sin. The person goes down. The ministry goes down. Well, guess what? Unlike your investment in Bitcoin, your gifts to God still pleased Him. And it's a blessing for us to have joy in knowing that we were a part of something that is eternal because it pleases God. But there's also an aspect in which the day when Christ appears, everyone will come before His judgment seat and receive for the good or bad that He has done. Now, I don't get it, because any good that we do is by Him. Paul says, I worked harder than the rest, and not I, the grace of God in me. But there is an aspect of reward in the return of Christ, and Paul has alluded to that return of Christ again and again and again, and he says, I'm not going to try and find it this time because I might not, right? He says earlier in Philippians that on that day, he's looking forward to not being ashamed when the Philippians are there, the fruit of his ministry. There is an aspect where our service unto God in the here and now not only gives us a joy in the here and now that no circumstances can take away, but it's going to come back around to us in the day of Christ. But that's what he's rejoicing over, that what this means for the Philippians and what it means for us is that whenever we support gospel ministry in all its forms, it's a pleasing offering to God. An aroma that's pleasant to Him. And it's a blessing for us. Now, a couple things about supporting gospel ministry. And I have the passages here in the outline that you can look at later from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. This means that the offering is acceptable to God if it's supporting gospel ministry. And I've already alluded to this a minute ago. Regardless of the results. Regardless of the fruit of that ministry. Again, what did Paul say in chapter 2? Even if I'm poured out like an offering on your gift of faith. What? Even if he was executed the day after Epaphroditus showed up with the money, it was still an eternally worthwhile use of money. We can't say that about anything else in life. Oh, real estate, it's a sure thing. Yeah, it's a sure thing until, I don't know, wildfire happens, then you can't get homeowner's insurance, then maybe you can't sell your house up somewhere for what it used to be worth, or the floods rise, or something changes in the economy. This stock, that stock, oh, there's tariffs, now's the time to buy, tariffs go away, see, I made money, tariffs are back, no, I didn't make money. There is nothing else like that in life. There is nothing we can spend our money on that has eternal value regardless of the earthly, finite, here and now results. And the second thing is, we're to give joyfully, not under compulsion. It is absolutely biblical to be giving to gospel ministry. So we give joyfully, not under compulsion. If we're giving because we have to, something wrong. And that's not pleasing to the Lord. And the third thing to consider when you're writing checks or filling baby bottles or putting money in the box or sending whatever it is that the Lord only expects us to give according to what we have. Right? According to what we have. And there's two aspects of that. I've heard on a couple of occasions, interestingly enough, the percentage of giving for people doesn't decreases as their income increases. So in other words, let's say someone's making $50,000 a year and they're giving away $5,000. Next year, they're making $100,000, they're giving away $6,000. Year after that, they're making $200,000, they're giving away $7,000. You notice how it didn't increase? Well, you work out that before the Lord. He expects us to give based upon what we have. There's a flip side to that is there's the generous person who's in debt and keeps giving. All right? Especially, and I've seen this before, we have a dear sister that my wife and I know is not around, not in this area, so generous, always giving. I don't know to the degree or whatever she gave to the church, but I'm pretty confident she was giving first to the church, but also to those around her. Very generous, very, very giving, constantly strapped to credit card debt. The Lord does not expect us to give what we do not have. Now, you can give your last $2 like the lady at the temple that Jesus pointed out. You can give that, but you can't give the $2 that you don't have. Right? So we're not to give under compulsion. We're to give joyfully and according to what we have. Because bullet number two, thing we need to understand is our money is from God. Verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his abundant wealth that is in Christ. And if we are in Christ, there it is for us. We are his. Everything is his, including the cattle on a thousand hills. And that means the money in our pockets or our bank or under our mattress or in the hole in our backyard. Don't worry, I haven't been watching you. It's God's. That makes us stewards, managers, caregivers. It's not ours. That's why Paul's focus in this whole section is not on him. Oh, thank you for the gift. Man, I hadn't had a really good meal in weeks, and now I get to have a good meal because you sent money to me so I can fill my belly. Nope, that's not his focus. Nor is it on them. Oh, my goodness, Philippians, you're so generous. You gave money, and you gave this amount of money, and Epaphroditus sent it, and let me get a plaque with your name on it to put next to where I'm residing right now in prison. It wasn't about them either. Why? Because the money they sent to meet Paul's needs is God's money. God provides for their needs. It's all God's. Everything is God's. Not ours. Even if you have children, they're not yours. Everything is his. I'm not recommending the show, but maybe you've seen it or know about it. I think there's a remake of it, too. When I was growing up, there was a show on TV called Magnum P.I. And he drove around in a Ferrari. He got to fly around Hawaii in a jet. He lived on this wonderful spread acreage in Hawaii. None of it was his. He was just there. And the rich owner of it all you never saw. Sound familiar? Yeah, that's us. We are Magnum P.I. That is really scary. It's an illustration, you get the point? It's not ours. And that's why the purpose of our money as Christians, our purpose, what end we're to use that means towards is the putting of God's splendor on display. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the greatest challenge and application in this whole section really comes down to our view of money. The next step would be, what are we actually doing with it? But that's a follow-through of our view of it. Is it mine, 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 here for me, me, me? Or is it all his? that his splendor would be on display. That the news of his love demonstrated in his one and only Son would go forth to the ends of the earth. Which is a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice. It is a sacrifice, giving up something that is in your possession, but it's all his anyway. Pleasing to him, so that it has eternal value regardless of the results or the fruit of the endeavor that our monies went towards. And though it's not ours to begin with, we don't deserve it, didn't earn it as far as earning it before him, the use of money, knowing it's his for his glory, is credited to us. It's a good for us here and now and on into eternity that we'll fully understand when Christ appears. That's the giant question mark in this whole section. We are not the Philippians. Paul is not alive. But if our faith is in Christ, then we are like the Philippians in that we are Christians. And though Paul is not alive, there is gospel ministry going forth through the ministry here. And any of the monies that come in here are used for gospel ministry here in Santa Rosa and beyond. Money goes out to the Cobars. Money goes out to the Rushings. Why? Because we want the gospel to go forth, and it's all God's money. It's all his for his glory. How are we viewing, take out the word our, and just put in money? What is our view of it? And that'll then indicate what we're loving, who our master is. As Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And if that is being revealed to you this morning, I got some really, 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 really good news. If you're in Christ, that love of money has been nailed to the cross. Confess it. And prayerfully go forth and do differently. If you're convicted this morning over a love for money, and you've not actually, personally, for you, by the grace of God, believe that the Son of God, the God-man Jesus Christ, came to reconcile you to your Maker, the Lord of heaven and earth, then praise be to God, through realizing your love of money, you need Christ. Confess it and believe in him. Because that's gospel ministry is going forth and proclaiming that Jesus Christ has died for the forgiveness of sin. For reconciliation, all who would believe in him to God for eternity. That they would have eternal life right now, which is knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This isn't Monopoly, where eternal life is get out of jail, free card at the end. Oh, that's included, but it's right now. It's right now. And you don't know that you have 5 minutes from now, let alone tomorrow, next week, the week after, or the year after that. So maybe your view of money today might be the kindness of God in bringing you to your knees before the cross, that he would lift you up and say, dear child, I love you. And I know you've been loving money instead of loving me, but I first loved you. We can't live without it, but we can't eat it. And yet we're tempted to love it, and the love of it is a root of all kinds of evil. It's just a means to an end. But to what end are we using it? Join me in prayer. Father, thank you that we who are here are able to be here physically. Breath in our lungs, young and old, boy and girl, maybe even a birthday day. Thank you for that. that we've had the ability to get here. Father, may you grant that all who are here would leave here as your children, loving you because you first loved them. That we would love you with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, every ounce of our being, because we are not our own, but we're yours, bought, not with silver and gold, but with the blood of your Son. And may we love you with the money that you've entrusted to us for our joy in being a part of that which is everlasting and has eternal value and pleases you, which is for our good. And for your glory. We believe, help us to believe and put your money where our profession is. That Christ would be exalted and more would be reconciled to you and worship you with us or in other countries, other nations. That on that day when Christ returns and every tongue confesses and every knee is bowing, we'll be bowing with others who by your grace we were a part of them being there that day, one way or another, amazed together with them that we get to be there. Grant this, Father, we ask, as with all things that you give, according to your steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. In the name of Jesus, amen.